Good morning and once again welcome. Once again I am honored to stand before you and study God's Word together with you. And it is my hope that the things that are said this morning are true to God's Word and that they will build us up, that they will cause us to be all that God would have us to be as we strive to go on to perfection. Of course, that is the goal that we are engaged in as we are studying God's Word this year, dealing with the subject of going on to perfection, and we've dealt with a number of different themes concerning that. We've established what a Christian is by looking at various descriptions associated with that, and we've spent considerable time with the mindset of a Christian. Then this month we've been dealing with the subject of spiritual growth, and we've talked about the importance of spiritual growth. We looked at 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 11, a passage which describes how we grow and some of the things associated with that. And then last week we dealt with reaching your full potential. Well, this week and next week we are going to deal with the subject of optimism. And of course, I've got a few things that I need to say about that as we begin, but we're going to study what the Bible says about optimism. I believe that to be a quality that is absolutely crucial if we are to grow that the way that we ought to. And in our lesson today, we are going to look at some passages of Scripture that show the optimistic mindset that we ought to have. Next week, we're going to talk about some other words in Scripture that deal with optimism or qualities that include optimism, such as confidence and assurance, and even the word faith. And we're also going to talk about next week some things that we can do to develop a positive attitude in our lives, if you will. And then the following week, we're going to be dealing with some hindrances to spiritual growth. That is, some attitudes that get in the way, and we're going to talk a little bit about pessimism on that particular occasion. So that's what we're going to be addressing over the course of the next 3 weeks. Of course, these are attitudes that we need if we are to grow the way that we ought to, that which God expects of us. And as I said, today we want to begin talking about the subject of optimism. What exactly is optimism? It is defined by dictionary.com as a disposition or tendency to look on the more favorable side of events or conditions and to expect the most favorable outcome. That's what optimism is. I heard of a boy one time who was very young and so on, and he had a bat and a baseball, and he's throwing the baseball up, and he says, "I'm the greatest batter in the world." He throws the ball up and he swings and he misses. And he tells himself again, "I'm the greatest batter in the world." He throws the ball up, he swings again, and he misses. And the third time he does it, same thing happens. Strike three, I'm out. He says, "Hey, I'm the greatest pitcher in the world." That's the idea of optimism. It's looking for the best. It's a tendency to look on the more favorable side of events and expect a favorable outcome. And isn't that the way that we ought to be as Christians? Now, of course, when I talk about optimism, and I want you to hear me clearly on this, I'm not talking about a blind optimism, which is so prevalent in the world today and which is prevalent in the religious world. I am not saying that we ought to ignore sin in our lives and that we ought to ignore our weaknesses and say that they are not there and not be concerned about them. You hear me clearly on this. You beware of slick spiritual salesmen who tell you you're okay the way you are when you're not. You beware of men like Joel Osteen, who when you listen to his preaching, all he does is tell you how you can fulfill your potential, but he doesn't bother to tell you to repent. You will never hear Joel Osteen use the word repent in a sermon. I've heard enough of them. Yeah, I listen to that sometime just to see what they're going to say. He doesn't use it. It's positive preaching. When I'm talking about optimism, I'm not talking about the positive preaching movement that is so prevalent. As a matter of fact, we've addressed that extensively from this very pulpit. We need to understand very clearly that there are men who will tell you what you want to hear. There are men who will tickle your ears. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 instructed Timothy plainly, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. And why did he say that? He said, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fable. There are people who have itching ears who want to hear, I'm okay, and you're okay the way you are. You don't have to change. And we don't have to go into the denominational world to find those preachers. We don't even have to go into what we call institutional congregations to find those preachers. Even among so-called conservative churches, we have churches that are compromising and sweeping the truth under the carpet. And we can't have that. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about an optimistic attitude. We are told in Scripture that God will punish the unrepentant. In Romans chapter 11 and verse number 22, Paul there said, behold the goodness and severity of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 11, after Paul acknowledges in verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord. Hebrews 10 verse 31, Paul there said, or the Hebrew writer said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So understand that clearly. When we're talking about optimism, I'm not telling you to ignore your sin. I'm not telling you to ignore your weaknesses. I'm just telling you, you can deal with them. And that's kind of the point. We need to believe that we can change for the better. We need to believe that when an obstacle is in our way, that we have the ability to overcome those obstacles. We have the abilities to overcome our weaknesses. We have the abilities to quit sinning. We need to believe that. We need to believe that there's no temptation that comes our way that we cannot overcome. We need to believe that we can resist Satan and he will flee from us. We need to believe that we can do what God tells us to do in the Word of God. How many today are there and say, well, God wants me to do this, but I can't do it? We need to believe that we can do what God wants us to do. And this mindset is absolutely crucial if we are to be pleasing to God. It is crucial if we are to grow to our fullest potential, as we talked about last week. Pessimism is a tool that Satan uses to drag people down. And as I said, I want to talk about this in more detail in a couple of weeks, but I just want to mention some things here. It is Satan who tries to convince us that we're failures. Satan is the one who will exploit your weaknesses, and if you have some sin that's a problem in your life, He will do everything he can to exploit that and cause you to think that you're a failure and you're weak and you can't give that sin up. Satan is a pessimist. He instills pessimism. He instills fear and doubt in our lives. He's the one that creates cynics and skeptics. And I know there's something to be said about skepticism. There's some good to be said about skepticism at times, but the point that I'm making here is we've got a lot of people that you can't do anything because the cynic says your motives are not pure. The skeptic says you're going to fail. And we can't have that type of an attitude. And that's the attitude that we have to overcome if we are going to grow the way that we ought to. We can't be like the one talent man who says, I can't do this. So that's what we mean. Now the Bible talks extensively about optimism, and we have examples of it, and we have passages that talk about it. And in our lesson this morning, that's what we want to examine. And we're going to start by noting Jesus, and in some of his teachings, we will see there is optimism. And again, you want an example of somebody who didn't shy away from telling somebody they were a sinner? It was Jesus. You want somebody that was very quick to expose ungodliness and hypocrisy? It was Jesus. But in many of his teachings, as he was dealing with his disciples, he gave a message which has hope attached to it. A message which is optimistic. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 7, Jesus there said in that particular text, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." I want you to notice the way that Jesus says that. Jesus says that God can answer your prayers. But you also notice in that text that he tells you to seek. And he tells you to knock. You ask God, but it's not just you ask God and then you do nothing. You ask God and you believe that God can answer. And you start looking for the answer. And you knock on a few doors, if you will. And let the doors open. You do what you can do. But the point of that text is, it's optimism, isn't it? Isn't it tell you that God can do what He needs to do? And that you can put your trust in Him that He can do, and you can accomplish what you need to do. What did James say about the one who goes to God in prayer asking for wisdom with doubting? James 1, 6 and 7, let him ask in faith with no doubting. He who doubts is like the wind of the sea or the waves of the sea tossed to and fro. He's a double-minded man is the way he describes it. And James says, don't think that man's going to receive anything. Faith is a word that requires an optimistic attitude. We need that in our lives. Another occasion, in John chapter 16 and in verse number 33, here we find Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples, and this is on the night that he will be betrayed. And he's letting them know that the hour is coming when all are going to be scattered. And in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I think it was John who said in 1 John 4 and about verse 4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus was making the point, "I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer." That idea of being of good cheer is be optimistic. You're going to face problems, but don't let those problems stop you. Work through those problems. Work beyond those problems. I think we kind of mentioned this last week, but in Matthew chapter 17, and you know, it's interesting to put this into its context. In the first part of Matthew chapter 17, you have what is described as the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter, James, and John see Elijah and Moses figuratively transferred on the mountain, translated on the mountain. And it's in a glorious sight. They come down from the mountain and there's disputing that's taking place and the disciples were unable to cast the demon out. And of course, Jesus rebukes their faith and casts the demon out. And then they ask him, "Why couldn't we cast that demon out?" And Jesus says, "Because you didn't believe. You didn't have enough faith. You were not optimistic enough to believe you could do it." That's really what he was saying there, if you put it in this terminology. But then he said to them, "I tell you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, get up and be moved over here and it'll happen." Now you think about that description. Isn't Jesus saying you can accomplish what you need to accomplish? Isn't that the point that he's making there? You need faith. And that describes faith as being that which is optimistic. I think of Jesus as he sent the apostles out in Luke chapter 9 verses 1 through 5. You know, he sends them out. And as he sends them out two by two, he says, "Whatever city you go into, don't take two cloaks with you. Don't take any money." And in verse number 10, they return and they report how successful They actually were. And I know I've said this before, and I believe it also applies in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24, where Jesus sends the 70 out in the same way. Don't take anything with you. I think the point that Jesus was making there is, God's going to provide for you. And He wanted to instill in them, if you will, an optimistic attitude. That God can accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Why else would He tell them, don't take anything with you? And yet they come back and they rejoice over everything that has been accomplished while they were sent out. God was with them. And that gave them confidence. So you can see throughout the life of Jesus, He instills this optimistic attitude. You can accomplish what needs to be done in them. But of course, that's not the only time we find such things. We find a multitude of passages of Scripture that emphasize this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 8, and you'll notice if you've got your list there, we've talked about a lot of these passages many, many times. Let's just look at it from this perspective. In Philippians 4 and verse number 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." There's a lot of qualities that are described there. But among them are things that are lovely. And the idea of things that are lovely are things that are pleasant. The idea of that which is of a good report. I see in those words the idea of optimism. And you look at things that are pleasant. Those are the things that you want to be around. Those are the things that you want to pursue. And we need to be meditating, or as the King James says, thinking on these things. Pondering what these things are about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 7, where Paul there describes our love. He says there in verse 4, talk about how love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy, does not praise itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You will note there in verse number 5, Paul describes love as thinking no evil. That's giving the benefit of the doubt. Then you've got in that next, in verse number 6, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. When it sees the truth prospering, that's where love rejoices. And then in verse number 7 there, love bears all things, it believes all things, and it hopes all things. As I understand that text there, the idea of believing all things isn't talking about being gullible. But what it is talking about is you believe the best in a circumstance. You believe that something can be accomplished. When you look at a situation, if you're a cynic, you're going to see what's wrong with it. You know, that's the glass half full or the glass half empty. It depends on how you look at it. And the cynic's going to find the fault. The cynic's going to assume the worst. Whereas the optimist is going to believe the best. They're going to look at a circumstance, even if there's a problem, they're going to hope that the best was the intention there. Until proven otherwise, and again, that's why it's not blind. But until proven otherwise, you give the benefit of the doubt. How often do we fail to do that with one another as brethren? We just assume the worst. When something happens, we just think the absolute worst of the situation, and that person has to be doing something wrong, that their motives have to be impure. Why do we think that way? And the problems that it causes. Well, here Paul says our love, when we love each other, we bear all things, we believe all things, we hope all things. Not only do we believe the best, we hope that the best is the right answer. That's what I see in that. That is the optimistic type of an attitude that we need to have. In Romans chapter 12, and in verse number 3, where Paul begins to make practical application in this letter. Talks about being the living sacrifice there in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now what I find interesting in that is I want you to note that Paul does not say that we ought not to think highly of ourselves. Look at the text. It says, "Do not think more highly of yourself." That's the arrogant, inflated attitude. That's not telling us that we can't have confidence. That's saying don't be arrogant. Don't be pompous. Don't be prideful. Don't think you're better than you really are. That's the point of that text. But what I see is the emphasis there when he says don't think more highly of yourself. He's also emphasizing that you ought to think highly of yourself. And when we consider how blessed we are in God's eyes, that ought to give us assurance and that ought to give us confidence as we live our lives. That's the point being made there. Another passage to consider is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse number 10. And this is an interesting passage here. The context here is Paul's talking about his thorn in the flesh. And he's talking about how he has this thorn in the flesh and we don't know what it is. There's all kinds of debate about what it, and it really doesn't matter. It's like in our Jonah class. There's a lot of details. We don't know and we're not told and it doesn't matter. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, but I know this. Paul pleaded with God 3 times to take it away and God said, no. But you know what? Paul didn't get angry. Paul didn't get frustrated with God as a result of that and throw his hands up and say, well, you're not going to do this. I just give up. I quit. No, instead you find the attitude of Paul. He says, well, if I got to live with it, verse number 10, therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches and needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, if I got to deal with it, if it's not going away, I'm just going to work with it. I'm going to make this disability, whatever it is, work to the best circumstance possible. I'm going to let my weakness make me stronger. That's the idea of optimism, isn't it? You very much see that in that particular text there. Another text we might want to consider is 1 Timothy chapter 10 and in verse number, Timothy don't have 10 chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse number 13. Paul there says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I want you to notice in that text that Paul says that there is not a single temptation that you face in this life that you cannot overcome. I will promise you this though, to overcome it, you got to believe you can overcome it. You have to have an optimistic attitude. And you need to believe that there is a way of escape and God's going to make that way of escape. Do we have that type of an attitude when we deal with trials and troubles and temptations in this life? We need to. Another passage we might want to consider is Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 13. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 13, in this particular text, Paul there says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And again, that just demonstrates this optimism that Paul has. Bear in mind, what is the background of the book of Philippians? Paul is writing as a prisoner in Rome to a church that is facing tribulation and trouble. And his message in the book of Philippians is rejoice. Rejoice in all that you do. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can accomplish what I need to accomplish. And another passage that goes along with this is in Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 28. Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 28. And this is actually a whole passage where Jesus deals with a number of different things in this text. But one of the things that he says here is in verse number 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, I need to emphasize something here. When you look at the actual context that is being made there, he's not talking about us getting our way. You know, if you talk to a positive preacher, or you know, the positive movement, he's going to tell you that that means that God's going to give you whatever you ask for, so ask big. You know, believe big, and He's going to give you the house you want in that. That's not what the text is saying. If you look at the context, it's dealing with spiritual things, and notice it says, all things work together for good to those who love God according to His purpose. The point of that text is God's will is going to prevail. God is going to accomplish what He needs to accomplish. So when we face things in this life that are contrary to His will, and we're living in a time where we're getting more and more of that, more and more resistance to that which is right, we need to remember this verse. We need to remember that all things will work together according to God's purpose for good. Can good come out of a bad situation? I tell you right now, it depends on your attitude. It depends on whether or not you're a cynic or whether you're an optimist. And so we see in all of these passages optimism. We also see a number of examples in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see examples of optimism. And one that I think about is Joshua and Caleb going back to Numbers and chapter 13. And what you have in this particular text here is the children of Israel have come to the land of Canaan. It's been about 2 years since they left Egypt. And they arrive at the land of Canaan, and 12 spies are sent into the land to spy it out for 40 days. And they come back. And it's interesting how when they give the report, they say, you know, everything God said about the land is true. You know, you would think that that would have been enough of a clue. They said, but the people are giants. The cities are well fortified. That's a dangerous place for us to go into. And I love the response of Joshua. In the midst of that conversation, in verse number 30, you find Joshua says, okay, that's fine, let's go. Basically, that's the point that Joshua is making there. Is, yeah, you're absolutely right, it's like that, but God is with us. Therefore, we have no reason to fear that. And she says, let's go. And you get over into verse number, or chapter 14, where you find the cynics and the pessimists went out. The 10 spies say we're grasshoppers in their sight, and they'll crush us. And the people listen to the pessimism and refuse to enter. But even with that, you find in Joshua chapter 14, beginning in verse number 6, it says, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That's optimism, friends. You want an example of optimism? There it is. Facing adversity, and the majority saying, we can't do this. They said, yes, we can. God is on our side. About 38 years later, at the end of the 40 years, because they refused to enter, that was the curse that was issued. But as Joshua is about to lead the people into the land, the Lord appears to Joshua in the book of Joshua, as it is recorded in chapter 1. The first 9 verses there, it's recorded, Moses is dead and you're now the leader. You need to lead these people. And I want you to notice in verse number 9, the Lord said to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I am going to be with you. That's optimism. That's telling Joshua, be optimistic about this. I will be with you. And did he prove it? You know, you go a couple of chapters over and read about what happened to Jericho. He proved that he was with them. You know the attitude that they had after that. Actually, they went a little bit ahead of God, not inquiring of God when they went to the next city, Ai. They got humbled, but yet God instilled in them a hope. Optimism. Another great example of optimism is that of David and Goliath. As recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17, of course, Saul is king and Saul has been rejected by God. Both his dynasty and his kingship have been rejected by God. And actually in chapter 16, David's been anointed. Saul doesn't know it yet, but in chapter 17, the Philistines are attacking the children of Israel. And the Israelites are cowering, basically, in many instances. They're discouraged. They're frustrated. They don't know exactly what to do. And the Philistines had this giant named Goliath. And they would meet in this valley, and the Philistines were on one side, and the Israelites were on the other. And this giant would come out and said, "You know what? There's no sense in all of us fighting. You just pick your champion. And you let your champion fight me. And whoever wins, we'll just say that the other team will submit to the winner." And he says it arrogantly. And he says it praising the gods of the Philistines. And here is David, this little shepherd boy, that comes into the camp because his father sends him there with rations to feed his sons. And he's just a shepherd. And he hears this Philistine blaspheme. And David becomes angry at what he hears. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and in verse number 37, we find here that after David says, "I will go, I will fight him." And King Saul says, "But you're just a little boy." And David gives the example. He said, "Well, I've killed a bear and I've killed a lion. I've delivered the sheep." And then he says here in verse number 37 of 1 Samuel 17, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine also." He will deliver me from this. Notice the confidence that he has. Notice the optimism. It's not, you know what, I think God can deliver me. He will deliver me. And so Solomon says, okay. And of course, Solomon, it's not Saul. I gotta slow down. Saul gives David his armor. Of course, it's too big. And David says, "I don't want that." Of course, we know, what does he do? He goes into a brook and he picks up 5 stones. And I know that, as I said, that was 4 more than he needed. But he picks up 5 stones from this brook and he goes to confront the Philistine, Goliath. And Goliath sees David and he begins to mock again. "You've sent this nothing out before me." And I want you to notice the response of David in verse 45 of chapter 17. David says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." That's optimism. And I tell you what, he with 1 stone, he defeats the Philistine. And that day, the people were strengthened And they drive back the entire Philistine army. Incidentally, that says something about how optimism can motivate other people. But you have there an example of that. Another example is Elijah as he faces the prophets of Baal, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18. You know, he challenges the 700 or so prophets of Baal to offer sacrifices to their God. He says, you make this sacrifice. And of course, they prepare a sacrifice, everything but the fire. And all day long they pray to their gods. And in you talk about confidence in 1 Kings 18 and verse 27, Elijah says, where's your gods? Maybe they're sleeping. Yell a little louder. Wake them up. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Hopefully he's mocking their non-gods is what he's doing. And that's what you find there in verse 27. But as the account continues to develop, when it comes time for Elijah to offer his sacrifice, notice that he doesn't just put the animal there. He says, I want you to dig a trench around it, and I want you to pour water over the sacrifice. What does water do with fire? Stops. Okay, so they pour water on the sacrifice. Do it again. Pour more water on it. Soak it. And they do. Do it again! 3 times they soaked the sacrifice. And with a single prayer, fire comes down from heaven, laps up the water, devours the sacrifice, devours everything. And there was no question who was God. But I want you to notice the optimistic attitude that Solomon, or that Elijah has on that occasion. Go over into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, dealing with all these Old Testament examples, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 tells us the things written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. You look at these examples. In Hebrews 11 and in verse number 6 there, it talks about how these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they seek a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared a city for them. I want you to notice in that text, all of those in the past died in faith. Even though they didn't physically receive some of the promises, they knew that God was good to His Word. And that's what you find in Hebrews 11. Over and over and over. An optimistic attitude rather than a pessimistic attitude. God can and will accomplish what He needs to accomplish. In the New Testament, you have other examples, such as in Acts chapter 9 and in verse number 27, where Saul, after his conversion, for the first time goes to Jerusalem. And naturally, the people of Jerusalem are afraid of him. They think that it's a trick. But Barnabas stands up for Paul. Gives Paul a chance. Defends Paul. That's the type of an attitude that we're talking about. In Acts chapter 16 and in verse number 25, after Paul and Silas are arrested and beaten in Philippi and cast into the depths of the prison, you find them at midnight, they're singing and praying to God. They're not complaining, they're not saying, poor, pitiful me, what's the use, it's all over with. They've got a good attitude. Positive attitude, if you will. I think of Jesus when He warns Peter there in Luke chapter 22. This is where Jesus comes to Peter and says, Satan is going to sift you as wheat. Well, He's talking about, you're going to deny me. And you're going to deny me 3 times. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, and when you have returned to me, then I want you to serve. He says, when? He doesn't say if. Jesus tells Peter, when you return, you're going to come through this. I have confidence in you is the point that is made there. And then I think of the many, many times that Jesus tried to tell His disciples as He was on His way to Jerusalem. He set His face toward Jerusalem. And one of the points that I make as we're studying one of the Gospels is Him setting His face toward Jerusalem was actually about 6 months. You know, it took Him about 6 months to get there. And He's doing all kinds of things on the way, preparing to die. And over and over and over and over and over, He tells His disciples, when I go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. But over and over, He also says, but when, on the third day, I will be raised from the dead. He tells them that over and over. So, what seems like a message of doom is actually a message of optimism. When I am raised. So He tries to give them confidence. And I know I'm not in their shoes, so it's hard to be where they're at, but I'm amazed at how they couldn't remember what He said over and over and over. But they didn't. But we can see in all of this multitudes of examples in Scripture that shows that we need to have a positive attitude. We need to be optimistic and believe that we can accomplish what we need to accomplish. As I said, next week we're going to spend a few minutes talking about some words. I already mentioned them. Confidence, assurance, faith, hope, all those words. And then we're going to talk about some things that we can do to build this confidence and this optimism in our lives in a godly way. So we'll talk about that. But for the time being, we commend the lesson to you.